1, verse 1. Okay? Basically, it says that Yeshayahu prophesied over Yehuda and Yerushalayim. The kingdom of Israel was divided into two. One was called Israel and one was called Yehuda. Yerushalayim was in Yehuda. In other words, the Beis HaMikdash was part of Yehuda and not part of Israel. And Yeshayahu did not prophesy to Israel. He prophesied to Yehuda and Yerushalayim in particular. And he lived during the existence of these four kings that were kings over Yehuda. He prophesied during these four kings that are mentioned in the first verse. Okay? Is that clear? In a different text, the Ralbag, who is the commentary, points out that the prophets prophesied during many kings. And I happen to check out all the later prophets where it says which kings they prophesied to. All of them except two prophesied during the lifetime of four kings. One was three kings and one was five kings. Okay, interesting, okay? Now, the Ralbag points out that that they lived long periods, the prophets. They had a very busy time prophesizing, but however, they lived long periods because you see that they lived during four kings. Some of them could have reigned for 20 years each. So let's say he starts prophesizing at 20 or 30, then he lives during four kings. Some of them could have been 20 years, 40 years. So they could have prophesied around 70 or 60 years. You understand? They lived long times. So the question is, okay, so they lived long times. What is he telling me? Okay, let's say they had, it's because they have good genes. Why did they live long time? Okay? The question is, the Ralbag is pointing out that they had long lives. The question is, why did they have long lives? There are three things that give you long life. One is that you have no choice in, that's your genes. Some people's genes, there's a disease where a person becomes an old man or an old woman without around 10, 11 years and they die. You actually see a 9-year-old, 8-year-old look like a 60-year-old. Okay? That's in your genes. Okay? How long you're going to live is set up already in your genes. You're going to live 50 years or you're going to live 100 years. That's already in your genes. That is the first thing. You have no choice in that. The second thing is you do have a choice, whether you live long or short, is how healthy you live. Okay? In today's world, we know that for instance, certain foods will help prevent diseases, which will help you live long. Exercise is an important ingredient in living long. Okay? And so therefore, living a healthy life. That's the second thing. Physically, taking care of yourself physically will help you. By living long, at this point, I mean to live as long as your genes allow. You can shorten it. You can't make yourself live longer than your genes, but by not living a correct life, you could make it shorter. The first step in shortening your life is living on cake and soda. Okay? So the thing is because there's certain things that don't give you the nutrition let's put it this way, if you have a piece of some soda or a piece of cake every once in a while, that's not a catastrophe. We're not against enjoying it. But if you live on it too much, that you have to know what's too much, what's the right amount of each thing, okay? Today, we know also that conflict also causes you to be sick. Conflict, it's an amazing thing. There are people that are in wheelchairs only because of conflict. There's nothing physically wrong with them, okay? There are people that have diseases and are able to fight the diseases through their own self because they have good emotions. Okay? Okay? That is known in modern science. Okay? There was a guy that wrote a book, a very interesting book. His name was, I believe I remember, Norman Cousins. I think that was his name. And he wrote a book that this was before they knew about what I just said. I mean, in the commentaries, the early Rishonim talk about this, our commentaries talk about this. In modern times, he was sick, he was very sick, and all the doctors gave up. And he decided to help himself. He studied the disease, and he used to watch funny movies, he did a lot of things to make himself feel good and fight and have an attitude of standing up to the disease. You got to read the book to see it. But the thing is that he overcame it where the doctors gave up hope on him that they surely was going to die. And he overcame it by himself. You have to read the book to all the details. It's worth reading. Okay? So the thing is that, and since then they've developed this to a large extent that they're really teaching doctors about how to help people to be happy or to work out their lifestyle so that they should get away from conflict and to live a correct life. There is a doctor in New York that holds that lower back pain that a lot of people have today. He is all psychological. He has the proof that there should be no pain in the back. And the only reason why you feel pain is because you want to unconsciously. And in fact, there's statistics that if you have a lower back pain and you stay in bed or if you go to work, there is no difference how long the back pain lasts. You could stay home, the back pain will last the same amount than if you go to work, it'll last the same amount of time. So the question is how do you change your attitude? First of all, there is a book about lower backache in particular. It's written by, his second name is Sarno, Dr. Sarno. I think his first name was John, I'm not sure. Okay, he wrote a few books, you could read that. But secondly, we have a subject in Torah that deals with how to live life. In other words, practically, how to make decisions, what is life, how to look at life, and we're going to discuss that. In this class, we're going to discuss different aspects of that. Okay? So you'll have a chance to see what I'm talking about, understand what I'm talking about. Okay? Well, what I want to bring out about this verse, the Ralbag is saying that the prophets who have to go beyond this subject, the subject called Musar. Musar is how to make decisions in life. It's a guidance of how to live life, how to make decisions in life. Okay? So, that's the introduction. That's our introduction, Musar. That's what we're going to discuss here in class. The prophet who is way beyond that, you see, there was no conflict to shorten his life. That's what the Ralbag is pointing out about that they lived long lives. There's nothing that shortened. They knew about living healthy. I'm sure they lived a healthy life. But the main important thing is psychologically they were I can't say a human being could be without conflict. That's a rarity of rarity. Without God, but they removed most of their conflicts. They had very, very little. You see? And therefore, because of that, they lived long lives. They had a certain attitude about life. And we will try in this class to teach that attitude about life so you can see it yourself. And you'll be able to make decisions and think that way. That's what we're going to discuss here. Those are the ideas to give you a better life. We'll discuss a lot of things. Okay? We'll discuss things that totally run contrary to what you accept in life. So you'll argue with me and discuss it out. But to make a change, the ideas must become clear to your mind. If it becomes clear to your mind, then you have affected your personality. Okay? That much I can guarantee. And you will notice changes, not force, But suddenly in 6 months or 7 months, you talk differently or you think differently or you question differently. It'll be a natural thing, just a natural change, and you'll be much happier. You'll have a certain guidance about life that most people don't have. Right, we're in verse 2, where it says, listen, heaven, and listen, earth. The difference between shimu, the first word, is a less strong word, while hazini, listen, is a stronger word. It says, because God spoke. And he says, children I have raised, and they rebelled against me. Okay. Now, the question is, how could Yeshayahu speak to the heavens and earth and say that they should listen? Okay? That's a question that the Radak is going to answer. And he says, and the Radak basically says that Moshe also used the same terminology, and he said, listen, heaven and earth, and because the heavens and earth will testify against the Jews when they will not keep the Torah, and they are going to be the witnesses against the Jews, the heaven and the earth. And the Radak says the reason is why they're going to testify is because they exist forever, while the generations, meaning the generations of Israel, the one generation exists now, and then it goes on, and a new generation comes, and they are fleeting, they pass after a certain amount. Okay? And the heavens and earth are forever. Okay. Now, definitely, neither Yeshayahu or Moshe actually spoke to the heaven and earth and expected the heaven and earth to be witnesses. So therefore, we must say, when they spoke to the heaven and earth, it is a metaphor, okay? The question is, could you tell me, what is a metaphor? The definition of a metaphor is where I have a term that I only mean one quality of the term. In other words, if I call somebody a pig, I usually do not mean that they have a flat nose or a little curly tail. Okay? I usually mean one quality, that just like pigs roll in dirt, so I'm saying that you are being dirty. So I take one quality of that word, okay? We're taking a certain quality, okay? Is that correct? All right. So whenever we deal with a metaphor, we take one quality of the word that we're dealing with, okay? Now, the Radak tells us that the quality of the metaphor that we're going to deal with in heaven and earth is that heaven and earth deals forever. Now, we know at a certain point the heaven and earth is supposed to, the sun is supposed to burn out and won't exist. By exist forever, the Radak means different than people. People live 80 years, 100 years, 150 years, and then they die. But, and so generations come and generations go, but the heaven and earth will always be here. Because when the heaven and earth go, there won't be generations. So as long as there's generations, there has to be heaven and earth. Okay? So therefore, he's saying it's the quality that the heaven and earth always exists, while the people that have to keep Torah and live either just or unjust, right, come and go. Okay? That is the quality that he is saying. Okay? Now the question is, that's very nice, but I still don't know what Yeshayahu was saying. In other words, so he's telling me that the heavens and earth live forever. So what? I know that. I don't need him to tell me. What is this guidance that he's telling me? What is the guidance he's guiding me? He said, according to the Radak, he says, he introduced it with words of guidance, that the heavens and earth will be witnesses against me if I violate the Torah. And what does that mean? He says that means that this goes forever, the heavens and earth go forever, well, we just come and go. So what is he telling me? According to the Radak, what is Yeshayahu telling me? God does not relate to us arbitrarily. Okay? Like, some people have the feeling that God loves them more than anybody else. For instance, if somebody did a survey of 200 cults, religious cults, and each one of these cults said that we are right, everybody else in the world is wrong, and we're the only ones that go to heaven. Okay? In other words, it's very arbitrary. God loves me, whatever I do is right, and God is going to punish you. That's it. Goodbye. That's it. That's what they believe. That's what they believe. Yeah, in other words, they say their life is the right way. They have no proof for it. They just have a certain feeling what they do is right and everybody else is wrong. They're going to go to heaven. They don't base it on that. What their feelings. On their feelings they base on. Cults. We're talking about 200 cults, 200 religious cults that this guy questioned. And he wrote an article about it. Okay, and the question, one of the questions was that about you know, who goes to heaven. They say we go to heaven, we're right, God loves us, everybody goes to whatever. Okay, all right. The question is it's very nice that the heavens exist forever, but what does that have to do with the fact that the heavens exist forever and the generations come and go? The question is, how does the heavens and earth give testimony? It's definitely not literally. The heaven and earth can't testify. That's impossible. So it has to be a metaphor. Question is, what is the metaphor? Just because they exist forever, what does that have to do with the generations that they exist forever? So what? Why? What's the testimony there? Okay? What it means is that the heavens is a system that works forever. Okay? Right? I mean, not forever. I mean, for longer than we will exist. Okay? If the heavens stop existing, we're definitely not going to be here. So it's going to exist longer than us. Okay? There is another system which exists that way. And that is that God runs the world by good and evil, okay? And therefore, that system is also forever. God does not relate to us arbitrarily. He doesn't say, well, I think I'm in a good mood. I think I'll give somebody a present, okay? I'll give them a new car, okay? It doesn't work that way. It works. Your reward or punishment is based on a system that is a permanent system that is always here. Okay? And therefore, the nation of Israel is guided by that system. In other words, if we live the life of Torah, then everything will go well. If we do not live the life of Torah, then we could have problems. Then things could go bad. Right, basically, okay. So the thing is that when it talks about, when it says the heavens and earth will testify, that's a metaphor for just like the heavens and earth are permanent, so as long as we live, God's system will be permanent. We come and go, but God's system is permanent, just like the heavens and earth. Is that clear? Insofar as metaphor is concerned, we define that a metaphor... we said that the definition of a metaphor is that when we take one quality out of the metaphor, okay? And here, the quality that we're taking, according to the Radak, is that the heavens and earth is permanent, so is God's justice permanent, like the heavens and earth. We could come and go, but God's system is permanent. And that system of justice is written up in the Torah. We could learn that system and understand that system, because it's all a part of Torah. Okay? So therefore, that's the way that's the metaphor here, how the heavens and earth represent God's justice. In that way, the heavens and earth is testifying as a metaphor. Okay, so the second answer is saying that because if you transgress the Torah, so then the heavens and earth will punish you. The heavens, like, you won't have dew, you won't have rain, and will not give you what you need for growth, and the ground won't give its produce. So the punishment comes through the heavens and the earth. And one of the qualities of a witness is that in Torah we do not have executioners. The witness must carry out the punishment. So in that one quality, the heaven and earth is like a witness. So again, it's a metaphor because they don't actually testify, but in that one way, the heaven and earth has the quality of a witness that they carry out the punishment. Is that clear? Right. We're still in the Radak, and the Radak says that he's going to give an interpretation why Yeshayahu says the word Hazini, listen, by the earth, and he says hear by the heavens. And when Moshe called on the heaven and earth to testify, so he said Hazini by the heaven, but he says hear and listen by the heaven, but he said to hear by the earth. So why did Yeshayahu change around? So the Radak explains, by the heaven it means knowledge of God. By the earth it means a lower type of knowledge, a lower type of understanding. Okay? So it means that Moshe had a higher understanding than Yeshayahu about the heaven. Moshe had a different, higher level of understanding about the heavens than he did in the lower level, okay? And Yeshayahu had a higher understanding of the lower level. When it came to the higher level, he didn't have such an understanding, okay? So therefore, they used terms to express their level of understanding. So what I said last time, when we discussed it, is that the lesson that we get from this is an important lesson, that when it comes to, let's say for instance, when it comes to halacha, so the rabbi tells me what the halacha is, I'm obligated to obey him. I can do an action, even though I don't understand why I should do the action. In other words, let's say I don't understand the philosophy behind the sukkah. I can still build the sukkah and keep the halacha of living in the sukkah. Okay? I might not know the philosophy of tefillin, but I could put on the tefillin. So when it comes to halacha, even if I don't know the philosophy, I could do the correct action. Okay? But when it comes to understanding, I can't accept something that I don't understand. So when I express myself, I should express the way I understand it. Not, let's say a teacher expresses themselves, and of course the teacher is going to have it clearer. So he's going to express it one way. You should not just copy the teacher and say, I'm going to express it the way the teacher is, so I'll be right. It's not a matter of being right. You should express yourself as you understand things. That's how you should express it, the way you understand it. If Moshe was here and he was teaching this class, he would express it totally different than the way I'm saying it. But I cannot express it the way he says it because I wouldn't understand the way he says it. I have to express it the way I understand it. And Moshe has to express it the way he understands it. Each person should express, even if it's the same idea, you should express it the way you understand it. That's what makes the most sense. Therefore, Yeshayahu said, listen to the earth and hear by the heaven, And Moshe said, listen by the heaven and hear by the earth. In Pasuk Gimel, Yeshayahu says, just like there's certain domesticated animals, that they know the master, and they know that the master benefits them, and they always turn to the master, they recognize the master, and turn to the master for help. But he says, the nation of Israel doesn't know, okay? Now, first of all, it's only a metaphor that we're not like the animals, okay? And I'd like to explain why it's only a metaphor that we're not like the animals. Animals do what is best for the species instinctually. Instinctually, they do what is best. They know the right thing to do. God created in their instinct to do the correct thing, okay? Like, for instance, give me an example. Like birds, they make nests, okay? Right. Now, the thing is, engineers could not duplicate the nest. It was so complicated, they did not have the science of creating a nest. It's first likely that they're figuring out the science of how a nest is made. Isn't that amazing? I mean, here, they do instinctually. The birds did not go to school, engineering school, how to build a nest. They've been doing it before the humans came here. Birds were making nests, okay? They didn't, or instinctually, they could do the most abstract things. You know, there's gliders, you know, planes that go up without, they're brought up by another plane, but they're kept up in the sky that you have, that they stay in the air winds. I met somebody that was going to school to learn how to be a glider. He says, I mean, there's a certain science of how to know the winds in the, up in the high up, you understand? And he says, you could stay up there for years if you know the winds, how to go over mountains, how to go, and just to glide this plane, if you know these things, okay? If you know the science, you have to go to school to learn it, okay? There are birds that glide, and somehow they glide in the winds. They didn't go to school. They don't know school, but yet inherently they know God created them, that they do that which is best for their species, okay? Every species does, they were created to exist in a certain way, and instinctually they do it in that way. The human being, if he lives based on his emotions, what he'll do is he'll pollute the world. We have noise pollution, we have water pollution, we have air pollution. We're literally killing ourselves, okay? We're literally killing ourselves because of greed and because we want in the physical world a lot of things. So we're constantly doing things that we're literally destroying ourselves. Naturally, our emotions is for, to a certain extent, self-destruction. You look around, you see that. Constantly. Students do things self-destructive, okay? Kids, I mean, they do things. Even adults, I mean, all along, you see people naturally do things that are self-destructive. We have to stop to think and to work out with our mind to make sure that we are not destructive. By us, self-preservation comes through the mind, not through the emotions. We must work out our lives through the emotions. Therefore, if you notice in the pasuk, it says, Israel does not know, K-N-O-W, no, know is with the mind. Is my nation does not think, because it doesn't come natural. It's not instinctually you should know God and you should follow God, okay? But it is that you must know with your mind, you must know God, and you must know with your mind, you must prove that the best life and the best possible existence that you could have in the physical world is the Torah life. But that decision, just accept it. You must know it with your mind. Okay?
That is the first thing that that Yeshayahu was telling the nation. Now the thing is, you'll notice the Radak, what he says about this pasuk, when he says that these animals recognize that which benefits them, while my people don't. Now listen to what he says. He says, I took them out of the house of slavery, and they do not know that I benefit them, they don't think about that I benefit them, that I gave them a land, and I drove out other nations because of them. Okay? Okay? This is history. What do you mean we don't know that? We know this history. We know the history about God brought the 10 plagues, and he took us out of Egypt, and he split the Red Sea, and then for 40 years we're in the desert, and then he took us into Israel. Then we captured the land of Israel, and we drove out everybody else, and then we divided the land. Why is he saying we don't know this? We do know this. Okay? Do you understand the question? In other words, the Radak is saying, he's explaining the pasuk. He says, what don't we know? He says, we don't know that God took us out of Egypt, and that God took us out of the house of slavery, made us free people, and he caused the plagues, and he divided the sea, and then he kept us alive in the desert where human beings can't live, and he kept us alive there, and he gave us, and then he came in and he gave us the land. We drove out all the enemy, we won all the wars, and then everything grew, and when we kept the mitzvos, everything grew, everything worked. Well, we know all that. Everybody learns history. Even people that don't keep the religion know these facts and understand these facts. Why is it that we're saying that we don't know? We do know. In other words, we know. We're not talking about the people that left Egypt, what they knew, what they didn't know. We're talking about at the time of Yeshayahu. Okay? This was like close to the end, like 100 years maybe before the destruction of the Beis HaMikdash. Okay? It was close towards the end. So therefore the question is, they knew the history. They had the whole history. It was only a few hundred. The history of Eretz Yisrael, of getting out of Egypt, for these people was like 500 years ago. I mean, it's like, you know what I mean? We know things from 1,000 years ago, the Crusades. I mean, we know all the history of Europe and what happened and that. You know what I mean? It's for hundreds of years, we know the history. This was a history. The answer is that many times we know a historical event, we know facts, but it has no meaning to us. Okay? Today it is very well known, the problem with smoking. Everybody knows. And yet you find kids that are starting smoking now. They're starting to smoke. They know. It is very clear. When I was a kid, we didn't know the problem with smoking. There was nothing wrong with smoking. Absolutely nothing wrong. Right. So we didn't know when we were kids. When I was a kid, we didn't know the harm of smoking. We didn't know the consequences. There was nothing wrong. There was nothing wrong with smoking. Okay? It was only later on. But in today's generation, it is very, very clear the consequences of smoking. Yet there are kids that are smoking. So that knowledge is not real to them. It's not real. They know the facts, but it has no meaning. Their desire to smoke, whatever the emotion is before they're addicted, in other words, why you should start smoking. I mean, let's say, for instance, because all my friends are doing it, I want to be part of it, I want to look cool. Okay, let's assume that, okay? So the thing is that emotion blocks out the harm of smoking. The Jews knew the history. They knew the facts. But it just didn't affect them because they desired they wanted to do all the pleasures of the physical world, and they didn't want to be held back by the responsibility of all the laws of relating to God. So therefore, because of that, it had no meaning to them.
Okay.
Right. Okay. Chelsea wants to say that the reason why they didn't know, the reason why they didn't accept the history is because many times, like in our times, there's certain histories that we hear, but since it didn't happen to us, so it's not real to us because it didn't happen to us, so it's not real. Okay? So therefore, the same thing in those times, because it didn't happen to them, it's not real. Okay? Okay. Right. Every human being, most human beings have a sense of reality. By a sense of reality, it means that they won't run in front of a truck. Okay? Truck going 70 miles an hour, they're not going to run in front of. Okay? Now, the thing is, I noticed that their sense of reality is only attached to their five senses. In other words, like, let me give you an example. You're given an assignment to write a 25-page composition, okay? When do you start getting the jitters that it's time to do it? You're given 3 weeks. When are you given? When do you start? The night before, lunch before the class, right? In other words, 3 weeks before, it is not real to you that I'm obligated to do it. You were told to do it, and you know that you have to do it, but it is not real. Okay? When that relative that's going to come visit for 10 days in your house, that you know you can't stand, you're going to be miserable, when does your teeth start chattering? When do you start getting the night before, right? Not 2 weeks before when you hear about it, because it's not real to you. Okay? The Torah holds us responsible to extend our sense of reality from our five senses to ideas. The Torah, again, listen carefully, it is very important. The Torah holds us responsible to extend our sense of reality from our five senses to ideas. Therefore, even though I don't have cancer from smoking, I'm not experiencing it, but I know that it can happen, I shouldn't smoke. In other words, there's a lot of advertisements about kids that they advertise. You shouldn't go on drugs, and or they start telling you all the terrible things that happen when you go on drugs. I always wonder, why do these people go on drugs to begin with, and why did they go off drugs now? The answer is, when they were told that drugs are terrible, it wasn't real to them. But when they experience the pain of the addiction and what's happening to them, then the experience makes it real. So then they give it up. We are held responsible not to do it to begin with. When we read about and we know for sure that these are the consequences of drugs, or these are the consequences of smoking, the Torah holds us responsible to make sure that we live with that idea. We have to extend. It's a training. There's a rarity that somebody is born with that their sense of reality attaches to ideas. Most people you know, it does not. But the only thing that becomes real to them when they experience it, so then they tell you not to do it. You understand? But the thing is we have to extend our sense of reality from the five senses to ideas. And therefore, the Torah is holding the Jews responsible for history which they didn't experience, but with their mind they should have seen with the ideas, it should have affected them. But the nation was not real to them, that the benefits that they got from God. Of course, that was all historical. It's all historical, so they weren't experiencing it. And you see that the Torah holds them responsible for not following God, because they should have gone over all the facts and questioned and analyzed and discussed it like we discuss anything else. It should have become clear to their mind, and then they should have acted based on that idea.
Okay.
We're up to verse 4. Now, we're up to verse 5, and verse 5 says, on what am I being hidden? On what am I being smitten? What am I getting all these calamities that are happening to me? Why are they happening? I don't ask the question. So the Radak explains, he says, I don't even think of asking the question of why these problems and all these bad occurrences are happening. I do not think that they came from God. I just think that it's by the laws of nature, a certain amount of chance. So something bad, like for instance, there's a certain amount of years, like for instance, you plant good years for crops. Then suddenly there's a bad year, 2 years that are bad. So part of the laws of nature, it's a matter of chance that things happen. Or for instance, what happened in New Orleans and everything, it's a matter of the laws of nature that something happened, it was a catastrophe, okay? And it just happened, and now we have to straighten it out, okay? So the thing is that I'd like to explain what the Radak is saying, okay? When calamities hit us as a nation, there are three possible causes, okay? One cause is God. God caused the calamity, okay? That's one. And so therefore, to undo that type of, let's just go through the three things, and then we'll know how to deal with each one, okay? One is that God caused the calamity, okay? Two is that we as a nation caused the calamity. I'll explain that in a minute. And three, the laws of nature caused what? Calamity is a catastrophe. Catastrophes, okay? I'd like to go through the three, okay? What to do about it. Let's take what happened with Katrina this time, okay? There is the laws of nature that caused the catastrophe, okay? There's nothing I could do about that. We cannot control the weather. So therefore, there's nothing I could do about that. I cannot take blame. I cannot blame myself for the catastrophe. But however, the slowness in which the people took care of the calamity afterwards, in other words, doing what you can either to prevent people from being harmed by warning them or helping them get out of town, or by afterwards when the catastrophe happened, so then getting help to them as fast as possible. So if I didn't help the nation when in the warning time, let's say, like for instance, one of the problems was it was a lot of poor people, they didn't have cars, they don't own cars, they couldn't get out of the city of New Orleans, right? So therefore, the city should have been set up to have buses to take them out. Within a day, they should have been able to get a lot of the people out, you see? But however, let's say they couldn't do it. So then afterwards, then you got to get help to people as fast as possible, and it was slow in coming. The question is, why was it slow in coming? That they're having discussions now, who's to blame? Okay, but without blame, somebody should be responsible for getting the help to these people as fast as possible. Okay, so when people died because help didn't come, you can't blame on the hurricane. You have to blame on us. That's our fault. And we have to stop to think, for the next catastrophe, what can I do to make sure either to help people get out of the catastrophe before it happens, or to help them after it happens, whatever I can do. So if I don't do that, that's my fault. So there's the laws of nature, which I can do nothing about. Then there's the cause, what I cause harm, that I can do something about, and if I didn't do it this time, then I could learn from my mistakes and do something correctly next time, so the same mistakes don't happen. Okay? Is that clear? The third is if God punishes Israel. Okay? If God is causing the physical catastrophe to happen, then what can I do to undo the catastrophe? The answer is that I must turn to God. I cannot take care of the physical things because God will override it anyway. God, when God wants to punish me, he'll override it. So what he is telling me, the only way I can undo that type of catastrophe is by turning to God and say, how am I not keeping Torah? And now I must start repenting and turning back towards Torah. When God punishes, it's because I'm not living the Torah life. And so therefore, I must turn to God. Okay? So when a catastrophe happens, I must evaluate all the time which one of these three is causing the catastrophe. If it's the laws of nature, that's what we mean by chance, then there's nothing for me to do. I can't affect the weather. If it's something that human beings can do, where they cause the catastrophe, like air pollution, water pollution, noise pollution, we're killing ourselves. We're literally killing ourselves. And if we don't change our ways, we will. We are destroying the whole environment. People are dying because of it. We're causing it. We have to straighten that out. So we're the cause. And the only way to straighten that out is straighten ourselves out and start straightening these things out, whatever the answer is. Okay? But if God is punishing, then the only way I could undo the catastrophe that God brings upon us is by turning back to God, by doing tshuva or repentance and turning back to God. That's the only way I could undo it. That is what the pasuk is saying. In this case, God is doing the punishment. And therefore, the only way to undo the punishment is by turning to God. But what the people are saying, it's not God that's causing the punishment, it's the laws of nature, which is possible. But however, they didn't investigate enough. They would have investigated enough, they would have seen that it's not, in this case, the laws of nature, but it's God getting involved. That's what Yeshayahu is condemning the people of Israel, that they, in saying that it's the laws of nature that's bringing on the catastrophe, and not God, when if they would have done an investigation, they would have seen that it comes from God. The question is, then, something bad happens. So the question is, what's the cause of that which is happening? Okay? What's the cause? Okay. Now, first of all, the cause could be, in other words, like this. You have to be careful, okay? Let's say somebody insults me, okay? Now, so they hurt my feelings. But sometimes I have to think back, did I do anything to hurt this person without me realizing it? And therefore they're attacking me. In other words, many times somebody attacks me and I just, well, I'm angry with you. You don't have the right to say that to me, to insult me. Now, sometimes it could be a random thing. They're in a bad mood. You happen to be there, and with that, and they don't have the right, and they insult you. They don't have the right, okay? But sometimes it could be that the day before or 2 days before, I could have said something without realizing it that I hurt them. And now they, even if they're not thinking, they're taking vengeance. It's not that they planned out a whole thing of vengeance. But they were hurt, and that hurt built up until suddenly they let it out. So therefore, when things happen to you, you have to investigate, especially among ourselves, among friends and things like that, is it just that the person is in a bad mood and the person is attacking me? Or maybe I have something that the person is jealous of. So I have the right to have things, and the person is jealous. I can't help it. So therefore, the person attacks me. Or is it that maybe I did something? If it's I did something, then it's something that I have to correct. If it's not something that I did, then I have to decide how to protect myself from this person. If it's a person that I could stay away from, so maybe sometimes that's the best solution. But then I have to work out that situation. But if I'm the cause, then I have to straighten out my problem so that I shouldn't cause other people to be angry with me. You understand? Even sometimes in an unconscious manner, we don't even realize. Okay? So that's the type of investigation when personal things happen. But if there's a drunk driver, I would say that's just a chance that you happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time or something. You know what I mean? It's just a chance happening there. It's not personal. And I don't know if God is doing it. You have to prove. You'll soon see that we go out to prove. You have to know how God relates to us, and you have to be able to prove when God is involved or when it's simply the laws of nature. Okay? We're going to go out and show, in this case, how to prove. There's many other proofs to tell. So therefore, in general, my advice is that you do. If somebody, something goes wrong, see if you had anything to do with bringing it about, even in a small way. And if you could have avoided that small way, maybe it wouldn't have happened. If there's nothing you could do, then you have to think about how could you protect yourself from these types of situations to the best that you can. Okay? And then as you learn Torah, then you might work out when God is being involved and when he's not being involved. We're up to verse 9. And it says, if it was not for God that allowed a remnant, a small remnant, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Why? The Radak says that just like Sodom and Gomorrah was totally destroyed, we also deserve total destruction. We should have been wiped out because at that time we did the exact sins, the same sins of where we destroyed people, our own people, and the evil that we did was no different than the evil that Sodom and Gomorrah did. Okay? And therefore we really deserve total destruction. The question is, right? That's all the Radak says, okay? So the question is, then why didn't God destroy us? In other words, if we deserve total destruction, why is it that God didn't destroy us? Because God promised, only because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only because of that promise, he would not let us be destroyed. Okay? So therefore, really there are times where we're so evil that we deserve destruction, but however, he does not destroy us because of his promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay? Our existence are really based on God's mercy. If it was not for God's mercy, we wouldn't be in existence. The question is that when he made the promise to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, I mean, he definitely knew at some point that the Jews will so evil that they'll deserve destruction. So the question is why did God... why did God do that? Okay? The question, the way you formulated the question, it's a very simple answer. God relates to us in our framework, and he doesn't make decisions based on the future. So the reason why he did not destroy us is because when he made the promise to Abraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, he was making a decision based on Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that that a special nation deserved to come from them, that God would relate to them differently than any other nation. What would happen in the future, God would have to deal with it in the future because God doesn't make decisions on his knowledge of the future. He relates to us in our framework. Okay? The next question is, why did God want a separate nation? Why didn't he relate to the whole world the same way? Why did he choose one nation that he should relate to? Why didn't he relate to the whole world equally? He's the creator of all human beings. Why did he decide to choose one nation over the other? The answer is that God, when he created the world, he really did decide to relate to the whole world. Purpose was to relate to the whole world the same way, equally. Okay? But God changes based on the actions of people. Okay? Now, you will notice that different classes have different personalities. If, let's say, this class, suddenly two different girls were put in here. Sometimes if they have a different personality, it would change the whole way we operate and the whole way we act. Now, sometimes because of discipline, sometimes because the way they ask questions, there are different factors that sometimes groups change, okay? Nations also have a certain personality, especially in those days where nations, we didn't have planes and cars where we traveled so much, so nations were more stable than they are today, and therefore they had certain personalities, okay? And the personalities were such that they were totally against the nation. What happened was a certain development of nations that they turned totally away in such a way that their whole philosophy could not tolerate the laws of the Torah. There's an interesting medrash. The medrash says that God went to the different nations and asked them if they wanted the Torah. So one nation says, what does it say in the Torah? It says you should not murder. Oh, well, that's our business. We're ninjas. We cannot... That's it. So that's our business. We don't want it. In other words, it doesn't mean God really went to them and asked. But it means it was so ingrained, that lifestyle, that to start living the life of Torah, they couldn't. Okay? But only the descendants that were trained and raised by Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob would have that possibility. And so therefore, there had to be one nation that was obviously guided by the principles of good and evil. I mean, you see, if you look back at the history of the Jew, you will see that the history of the Jew is that when we kept the Torah, we were successful, we had the Beis HaMikdash, we had our country. As soon as we were not successful, then we were not. So the nations could see through the existence of the Jew that there is a God that relates personally to this world based on the ideas of good and evil. We're up to the Tana Rabbanon, where our sages state that there are four things that are said by Adam Zomri. What it means, the four things, that they do not get punished like they wanted to do to the defendant. In other words, the Torah says that you get the Adam Zomri get what they wanted to give to the defendant. So for certain reasons, these four do not get that punishment. Okay? We're going to go through the four. Okay. The first one we did already, that if you're not made the son of a divorcee and the son of a chalutza, if you wanted to make the defendant, in other words, you want to make the defendant disqualified for the working in the Beis HaMikdash, so the Adam Zomrin are not disqualified. They get Makos. That's the first one. The second one is if Adam Zomrin say that they want to make the defendant guilty of killing negligently, so therefore he has to run to the city of refuge. So we say the Adam Zomrin don't have to run to the city of refuge, but they get Makos. Okay? Right. Third one. Okay, and you don't pay kofer. Right, what's the case? The case is let's say, for instance, there's a law like this. An ox that gores, okay? An ox that gores. So if it gores two or three times, in difference of opinion, if they gore another ox, then they pay half. Okay? They gore a person, then you're not responsible because kill. Okay, you charge them with your horns. Okay, so you are not responsible, since not every ox is an attack where it attacks, so we assume that you're not going to attack. Like, for instance, let's say your ox walks on something. So that oxen always walks, so you're responsible to take care of it. If it walks on, destroys something, so then you have to pay 100%. But if it gores, since you're not prepared for it to gore, so therefore you only pay half. But after two or three times, so then you know your ox is a mu'ud. A mu'ud means that it has been proven that he is now a ox that gores. Now you're totally responsible, and you have to watch it. You have to protect. You have to protect your ox from goring, because it did it. If it did it once, it's a chance thing. Did it twice, it's a chance thing. But after two or three times, then we say it's a mu'ud. That means it's been established that this is an ox that gores, and now you're responsible. Now, so if a mu'ud, an ox that has been established that it gores, kills a human being, then he has to pay kofar. Okay? What is kofar is a difference of opinion. We're going to discuss that in the Gemara. This is just the Brisa. Okay? But he has to pay money. Okay? Kofar over here means that he has to pay money, whatever the court's established, because your ox killed a human being. Right, so a Brisa, what we said Brisa is later Tanoim. The Mishnah was written by earlier Tanoim, and the Brisa is written by later Tanoim. Okay? Those are authors of the Mishnah and the Brisa. Okay. Anyway, the fourth case is, and you, in other words, you cannot be sold as a Hebrew slave. Let's say, for instance, a person steals, and he doesn't have the money to pay back what he stole. Okay? So the court has the right to sell this person as a Jewish slave. It's for 6 years. And the money that we take for the selling of him as a slave, so that money we pay back. In other words, like in America, you go to jail. In America, you have to pay the stolen goods back. Or if you can't pay, you just go to jail. In Jewish law, you got to get the money back. Either you have the money to pay back. If you don't have the money to pay back, we sell you as a Hebrew slave. You must work for 6 years. Okay? Now, that money that we get for selling you, what the court gets for selling you, so the court gives to the person that you stole from, and that's the way he has to be paid back. Okay? So, the thing is, if two false witnesses... So, our case is where two Adam Zomman came, and they testify that the defendant should be sold as an Eved Ivri because he stole and there wasn't enough money to pay back, and he should be sold as an Eved Ivri. Okay? So we do not say that we sell the Adam Zomerman as an Eved Ivri. Okay? That is the fourth case. Okay. Now, Rabbi Akiva adds the fifth case. Rabbi Akiva says, where the two false witnesses confess in another court. Now Rashi explains like this. I think the Gemara is going to explain it also. But anyway, like two false witnesses testified against somebody that he has to, whatever happens, okay? Or let's say lashes, whatever they testify. Not one of the four cases that we mentioned. A real case of Adam Zomer. And then two second witnesses came, and they said that the first two witnesses are false because they were with us in Chicago at the time. Okay? Now, the court has to make a decision to make them Adam Zomer. Before the court could complete the court case and actually make a verdict of guilty, these two guys ran away. What did they do? They ran away to another court and confessed in the other court before the verdict was made in the first court. If the verdict was made in the first court, then nothing helps them. But if the verdict was not made in the first court, according to Rabbi Akiva, if they ran away and they ran to a second court, and they confessed in the second court before the verdict of the first court, then they do not get punished like they wanted to do to the defendant. Right. Now the Gemara says, now the Gemara analyzes the Braisa, okay? So the Gemara says the first case, that you can't make the Adam Zelman a Ben Gerusha Ben Chalutza, we don't have to prove the Braisa, we don't have to analyze the Braisa, because that was already learned, that they analyzed it before. So we don't have to. The second case where they don't go to the cities of refuge, also we don't have to deal with that, because that we discussed earlier. Okay? What about that you don't pay kofar? In other words, in the case where an ox gores a person, and the ox is a mu'ed, means it was known that he is a professional killer, this ox, okay? So why can't the Adam Zelman go to the city of have to pay kofar? Why can't they pay kofar? Says because this author holds that kofar, that you pay that is for atonement or forgiveness. In other words, because you allowed your ox to kill, it's not only you're not paying the value of the person. Sometimes we hold that you have to pay, you're obligated to pay money for certain things. Sometimes you pay the value of a person. This is not to pay money. The money that you pay is not because of value. It's because of atonement, forgiveness. This is the way you get forgiveness, is you do tshuva, you have to repent, but also you must pay. So, okay? So therefore, what are they getting forgiveness for? Because the defendant, his ox, they should have watched, which he was negligent. He didn't watch, so we give him a chance for kapara. It was negligent. It was wrong, but it's negligent. These guys, their ox didn't gore. They are getting punished for Adam Zelman, right? So paying the money, that is not kapara for them. That is not atonement or forgiveness for them. It's only for an ox. The Torah says, if your ox gores, right? In other words, the Torah says that if it was money, that you obligated money, then we'd obligate the Adam Zelman to pay money, because he wanted him to pay money. But if it's atonement, the atonement is for the ox. That I was negligent in watching my ox. So therefore I have to pay for my negligence. I need atonement for that. Okay? I need forgiveness from God. So therefore the way I get it is paying this money. That atonement is not for the Adam Zelman. The Adam Zelman don't get atonement for an ox. They get atonement for an intentional lie that they wanted somebody to pay money. You understand? So since it's not atonement, since it's not value, so therefore we can't carry over the punishment from the defendants to the Adam Zelman. Right, we're in Pasuk 15, and it says that when you spread out your hands, and there's two possibilities, either in prayer, or it's talking about the Kohanim, when the Kohanim spread out their hands. So God says, I'm going to hide my eyes from you. Even if you multiply philos, prayers, I will not listen because your hands are full of blood. So the Radak says, how come you're not embarrassed? You should be at least embarrassed. Your hands are bloody and then you spread out your hands to me. Like you lift up your hands to me in prayer and your hands are bloody. Don't you even feel embarrassed? You understand? You know, a person would usually feel there's no embarrassment. What does it mean there's no embarrassment? See, if you're embarrassed, then there's hope. Because if you're embarrassed, so you feel, you know, it's wrong. At least you could change. But when you do something that there is absolutely no embarrassment, where a person loses, where they do things that it's totally lost their embarrassment, that means they don't hold anything as wrong. They could murder on the one hand and pray to God on the other hand. They could do evil things on one hand and pray to God on the other. So that's the first thing. It shows a certain level where it doesn't bother you anymore. Then it says that even if you cry all day, I'll not listen. What does that mean? There's some people that on the one hand they could do evil, and on the other hand they sincerely pray to God. They don't even notice the contradiction. They don't even notice. In other words, when we say you're not embarrassed, you don't even notice that you're doing anything wrong. And why shouldn't God listen to you? You pray to God, you cry. You sit in Yom Kippur and fast, and you cry, and you turn to God and say, God, forgive me for all my sins. With the very hands, and you turn your hands to God, the very hands that you're full of blood, that you hurt people, harm people, and destroy people. You understand? So the thing is that I can't listen to that. In other words, the person really feels sincere, but that sincerity is a fake out. That's why God sent Yeshayahu to tell the people, say, this is a fake out. The fact that you're not embarrassed, that shows that it's not even wrong. And second, the fact that you cry, that you don't even notice that you're not really repenting, that you're not really accepting God, because you're not accepting these laws, but you're accepting these. You understand? Okay? Now, I'd just like to clarify what the Radak is saying in this way. And that is, there's a difference where I know that I am wrong, but I have an addiction. I can't help myself. Let's say, for instance, Lashon Hara. It's very hard for people to control themselves. Some people I know really try, and they can't. That is not who we're talking to. We're talking to a person where they do not even think of it as wrong anymore. Where they don't even think Lashon Hara is wrong. They don't feel bad about it. They just go and talk and don't feel bad about it. Then they turn to God. You understand? But if you feel bad about it, but you can't control yourself. Well, let's say, for instance, you're first starting out, like certain people are starting out in the religion. You can't change overnight. Can't be a fanatic. You got to do a little bit at a time, so you're not ready for certain ones. You realize that that's on your agenda in the future, that you're going to deal with it, but you're not ready. That's okay. We're not talking to that type of person. We're talking to a person where he doesn't act. He's not even ashamed of it. He doesn't even accept that it's wrong anymore. He's not embarrassed. You see? And then he prays to God, and asks God for forgiveness. Well, God is saying, how can I forgive you? You're not keeping my Torah. You don't care about my Torah. You understand? You're choosing what's right and what's wrong. You can't choose. Only God chooses what's right and what's wrong. That's what the Haradak is explaining Yeshayahu. Right, the Pasuk says that God says to the nation, let's have a discussion. Let's discuss this thing together to find out who is right. Okay? To discuss who is right. Okay? And if you find out, according to Rashi, Rashi says, if you find out that God is right, and you decide that God, because of the discussion, that you find out God is right, so then you should, then you will repent, and then I will make your sins, I will remove your sins. I just want to clarify that Rashi says that we should discuss, okay? The thing is, God, when you do repentance, when you change back to God, what you should be doing is not just accepting, but what you should do is being evaluating what's wrong with what you did. What is the harm and what are the consequences for living such a life? And what are the benefits for not doing this harm? In other words, when you steal, you see a certain benefit in it. That I'm going to get money that I could use for myself. So you see stealing is good. Okay? Now, if you could see the consequences of such a lifestyle and evaluate the lifestyle of, let's say, stealing against the lifestyle of not stealing, even though you might have less money, you evaluate the two lifestyles, then you will come to the correct conclusion. You evaluate correctly, you will see that the better lifestyle is the lifestyle of justice and righteousness. And also, the consequences of God punishing you as a nation, that God punishes the nation, if you look at the consequences that way, so that also will tell you that it's still not worth it, and the benefits if I follow God and all the blessings that we get if we follow God. So that's why I think the pasuk uses a discussion that part of repentance is not just changing around, okay, now I'm going to be good. Like suddenly I'm going to be good, I'm going to just be a good person. It's not a matter of changing to be good. It's a matter of evaluating. That's discussion. Discussion is an evaluation. I have one view, you have another, and then we discuss it, we try to prove our points of view. Now you can have both views in your own mind and analyze both sides. So therefore, that's why the pasuk uses a discussion, that God says to the people, let's have a discussion so that you should be able to see both sides. You tell me your side, namely why it's beneficial to steal and harm the poor, and I will tell you why that life is not a good life and what the consequences you'll get from living such a life. Okay, the question is that the first half of the verse says, let's have a discussion. Then it says, if your sins are scarlet, he'll make it white. And if your sins are crimson, he'll make it like wool, like the wool on a sheep, which is white. Okay? The difference between scarlet and crimson is two different levels of sin. One seems to be redder than the other. Okay? Now, the thing is that there doesn't seem to be a connection between the first half of the verse and the second. That's what Rashi fills in. If we have a discussion and you analyze both sides, and then you see that I'm right and you're wrong, and therefore you repent, then I will change your sins. I will undo your sins as if you didn't do it. I'll make whatever you did, like the scarlet, I'll make white. In other words, the sins that you did wrong, I will completely erase it and make it white, as if you didn't do it. That's the connection. That's how Rashi is connecting the first half of the verse to the second half of the verse. All right, we're in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 24. Okay, because we did all these bad things, in other words, we kept the religious laws, but we didn't keep the laws of justice and civilization. So he says, therefore, the word of the Master, God of the Tzavakos, of like the universe, and the Mighty of Israel, so he says, woe, I will relieve myself of my troublemakers that cause me trouble, my problems, and I will take vengeance on my enemies. Okay? Now we know that God doesn't take vengeance, and we can't say anything about what God does. So therefore, whenever it says that I'll relieve myself, God doesn't need relief, and God doesn't need vengeance, then it must be some type of act. Okay? So the question is, what is the act? The next pasuk or two will answer the question of how we'll be relieved. Okay? What is vengeance and what is relief from his troubles will be answered in the next verse or two. Okay? Verse 25, and I will turn my hand upon you and I'll refine you like lye does to your dross. Dross is in other words, when you take silver or gold from the ground, so it's mixed with silver and other type of metals, that's dross. The dross is the bad metal in the silver or gold. So he says, and what lye does, except for certain things, lye works. L-Y-E, lye somehow separates or allows it to be separated. Sometimes it needs fire, sometimes lye. It's a whole process. Okay, that separates it. So he says, I will refine you. In other words, God says, I'll refine Israel like lye to the dross, and I'll remove all the base metals. The base metals is the cheaper metal that you would say you should get, the pure gold or the pure silver. Okay? So since we're talking about people, So when he says, I'll refine you, we're talking about people in the metaphor. In other words, the metaphor is like the silver and gold to separate the dross from the silver, from the pure, or from the gold. In Torah in general, the dross is used in two types of metaphors. Okay? One is in every human being. Every human being, when they think correct things, but many times they have bad things in their thoughts, the way they think, they make mistakes. Okay? So therefore, to perfect yourself, you have to remove the bad way of thinking and do the correct way of thinking. Well, for instance, your emotions mix in with the way you operate, like in a moment of anger. Sometimes you do bad things that you wouldn't do when you're not angry. So you have to remove this type, you have to refine yourself like metal. So they use the metaphor of refining metal, so they use the metaphor for refining yourself and separating the dross that makes you make mistakes, doing correct actions or do irrational actions. So therefore, when they talk about perfection of the person, they use this metaphor. When they talk about the nation, what God says is that I'm going to separate the bad people and going to destroy them and separate them so that the good people in other words, many times a good person could be caught in by the society. But if you got rid of the bad people, so then the people that wouldn't get caught in by the society, so they would be good. So therefore, again, he uses the same metaphor on the nation to separate the people, the bad people, so as to refine the good people, and you'll have a perfect nation. Is that clear? Pesach Chavav, verse 26. Yes. Right. Verse 26, and I will return your judges like at first, and I will... And your advisors also like they were originally, okay? And afterwards you will be called a city of righteousness and a trustworthy city, okay? The first question that we have to answer is the question that we had originally when we asked, when we say God takes vengeance or God feels relieved. We said that God doesn't have these emotions. Must be an action. So when God takes vengeance, what does it mean? What does it mean when God takes vengeance? In other words, it's not that God takes vengeance, but to us it looks like he's taking vengeance. A catastrophe happens to us, so many times to us it looks like vengeance, but it's really not vengeance. What God is doing when he's punishing us, he's trying to benefit us. Punishment by God does not mean vengeance. It means it's somehow a benefit. Okay? And in this case, the benefit is, he's telling what the benefit, what I'm going to destroy is the bad people among you. They're going to be destroyed so as to separate them, so the good people will have a chance to develop and not be brought down by the evil people. And then once that happens, then I'll be able to make the original judges, like the great judges of before and the great leaders of before, I'll be able to bring them back. That type, that caliber of person, I'll be able to bring back. And afterwards, you'll have the name of a righteous and trustworthy city. Okay? So vengeance, when God says he's going to take vengeance, it's not that he's just trying to hurt us, but it's a benefit for us. But it looks to us like it's vengeance, okay? But it's really not vengeance. It's when God carries out an act to the benefit. It's a punishment for the benefit that will benefit either the nation as a whole or the individual, okay? Right. We're dealing with the verse 26, okay, where it says that I return your judges like at first, and your advisors like also originally, and afterwards you'll be called a righteous city and a trustworthy city. Okay? Everybody holds that this is a prophecy about the future. The Radak holds that it is a prophecy about the time of Mashiach, the time of the Messiah, which means that this prophecy did not occur yet. According to the Ibn Ezra, it's a prophecy which happened already. Okay? How does he explain it? He said, because in verse 25, it says, I'm going to refine you. Refine means the bad from the good, which means I'm going to separate the bad and leave the good. Says that prophecy came about, he says, because Israel and their judges were exiled. I think that might have happened during the time of Yeshayahu. Okay? He says, but also he removed the judges of Ahaz. Ahaz was a bad king of Judah, of Yehuda. Okay? And he says, then I will straighten it out. Then it'll be straightened out like originally. He says, that was Chizkiyahu who got rid of the judges of Ahaz and brought in righteous judges. He says, and then it'll be like originally, be like at the times of David and Shlomo, when we were known in the world as being a very just government. Okay? And Chizkiyahu reestablished the government of Israel. So the thing is the pasuk is talking about a prophecy, doesn't clarify what when it happened. So there's two different views of when this happened. According to the Radak, it didn't happen yet, the prophecy. In other words, God is going to reestablish us originally, is going to be at the time of Mashiach. According to Ibn Ezra, it was reestablished at the time of Chizkiyahu. Okay? So they explain where the prophecy fits into history. In other words, the passage just says the prophecy, but it doesn't explain the historical events of when it's going to occur and how it's going to occur. That's two different opinions between the Radak and the Ibn Ezra. Okay, again in verse 26, there's a commentary called the Marikra, and he gives a general principle about how prophets, when they gave rebuke or reprimand to the public, there was a certain formula in which it was given. And the formula is this, that first they would tell what the punishment is. So the rebuke is, the rebuke or reprimand that God gives is in the physical world when he punishes you. So he would tell what the reprimand is, and then, or what the punishment is, or what, in this case, they call the vengeance, okay? And then afterwards, they must tell the cure. Like if you go to a doctor, the doctor will say, you have to have surgery, or you have to be in a cast. The result will be that then you'll be able to go back to a normal life, okay? So they tell you what you must do to cure yourself, and then what the benefit is. The same thing here. God says, I'm going to separate the nation and I'm going to kill out and destroy all the bad people. And according to the Ibn Ezra, he's going to wipe out all the whole Israel. Israel is going to be removed, so Yehuda would be separated. And then he's going to destroy the judges of Yehuda. And then the cure will be that Chizkiyah is going to bring a righteous judges, and the ultimate cure is then you will be known in the world, and the world will know you and say, that is a righteous city and a trustworthy city, like that name, that reputation that we had at the time of King David and King Shlomo, King Solomon, we had at that time, it'll be again. So whenever the prophets tell you what the punishment will be, they also tell you how it's going to cure you and what's going to happen. Okay? So that you will be cured. That is what the principle that the Marikra is saying here.